Well, good morning and welcome to a real September day.
Yeah.
We've held off for a while. Are you excited, Jesse?
Yeah, ready for the snow. Oh, God.
And there was much groaning throughout all the land. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate communion. And we're going to celebrate communion in the context of the Ephesians. We've spent the last number of weeks in Acts chapter 19, where Paul was staying in Ephesus, ministering in Ephesus, and we got a picture of what life was like in Ephesus, what the culture was like, what the focus really of the enemy, how the enemy was trying to attack the gospel in Ephesus. Is a reminder, Ephesus was a very important port city that had begun to decline over time. And it wasn't because of anything political, anything social, anything economic. The reason why it was declining was it was geological. It was affected by advancement of society and the development of the area. They were cutting down a lot of trees. They were harvesting for building projects, and as a result, erosion began to take place, and the harbor where the ships would come in to bring the trade, to bring tourism and so forth, it began to silt up. And eventually, and if you find Ephesus today, if you were to go there, you'd be like, how could this possibly have been a port city? It's miles and miles away from the ocean. So much silting went on that it completely filled up the harbor and continued to push and fill up more and more out to sea. So if you were to have seen like a Google Earth image from back about the time of Christ, and then seeing a Google image of today, you would have thought that something was pushing Ephesus inland, when in reality, the land was moving further out to sea, and Ephesus was remaining in one spot. Well, as a result of that, the economy was down, the city was in decline, and really the thing that was supporting the city, this very significant city, was the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, or the temple of this one particular god, was considered one of the great wonders of the world at that time. There was a huge industry of silversmiths that were making replicas of the goddess Artemis and replicas of the temple and selling them. People would come from all over to visit and to worship at the Temple of Artemis. As the gospel began to spread, and the gospel came to Ephesus, we saw in Acts chapter 19, it exposed the heavy occultic and magical arts presence that were there in Ephesus. That there was so much of that pervaded the community, that pervaded the culture, and so much of Paul's engagement of the culture with the gospel was a direct contact with the occult practices there. Gives us a little insight into the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. And though many people will think that the Ephesian letter wasn't written directly to the city of Ephesus or the believers there, there's been a lot of scholarly debate around that. And more people are seeing that letter was sent directly to the Christians at Ephesus. And it was such a powerful influence that they began to share that letter with other Christian groups in the area. A very strong part of one of the high points of the book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians, is Paul's writing about the armor of God and the battle that's against the principalities and the powers. And we can get an understanding of why that was such a significant part of his writing for the letter, in this letter to the Ephesians, because of what we know about the occultic practices that were going on there. They were very aware of the spiritual presence and the spiritual battle. And it's within that context that we want to celebrate communion. Because Jesus, in his coming to earth, and the life that he lived, Jesus, and the death that he died as a sacrifice for sin, hands-on, straight up, engaged and defeated the powers of darkness. And in doing so, has equipped believers to be able to stand against the powers of Satan. And you're going to develop that just a little bit. But to understand a little bit of how Paul's writing this letter, just a brief survey of the book of Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians to the believers at Ephesus. There we go. Opening chapter and a half, it's about God's provision spiritually for them, God's provision to reconcile sinners to himself, the provision that we have for eternity, that rights us with God, that gives us a right standing with God. At the end of the letter, where we find the spiritual armor, he concludes with God's provision for us to be able to live out that relationship with him in the context of our daily lives. Chapter 1 and 2, our provision to be able to have a relationship with God and to be able to spend eternity in his presence, to be one of his children, be united with him. And then the very end of the letter, it reminds us of that provision that was in Christ so that we can live out that relationship here on this earth. And then everything in between is what God wants us to live out, what God wants us to do, and the purposes for which he saved us. Well, with that kind of is kind of setting a foundation, let's stand and let's read. Let's read about the armor of God. Let's stand and read together Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, as we get ready to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's sacrifice for our sin on the cross. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us, that you would challenge us, God. As we look at your word and as we study your word in preparation for celebrating through communion your death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, God, I do ask that you would expand our thinking, you expand our minds, you would expand our hearts for living for you, for serving you, God, that we'd have a better understanding why you've saved us, why you have kept us on this earth, why you've placed us where you've placed us, God. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our eyes would be turned towards you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we will be pretty much spending the rest of our time. Excuse me. It's in Ephesians 6, as we read verses 10 through 17. And this is a very famous passage. It's a very often quoted passage. Many pastors have preached eloquently on this passage, more eloquent than you will ever get from me. They've expounded it deeply. But it's so often, it's easy to miss the focus point. Why did Paul put this here? Why did Paul write about the armor of God? And that's what we often take. We look at this passage and we just go, armor of God. And listing out all the different aspects of the armor, and we want to identify all the different aspects of the armor. We want to get real detail about how the helmet in the head and the breastplate and the heart and everything. And it's easy to miss what the focus of the passage is. The focus is this: the struggle. The struggle. That's the focus. That's the point. If this was a picture with a lot of different elements in the picture, the struggle would be that element that is most deep, that is most sharply in focus, because it's the point of what Paul wants the viewer to see. It's the one thing that he wants crystal clear. In this text is the struggle. You can't miss it. Look at verse 12. For or because, the reason he says about strength in God and putting on the full armor of God is because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, one of the things about Bible study is you read the scriptures, it's a very important thing to note is if you see a word that's repeated over and over and over, which is repeated several times throughout a letter or throughout a passage, you want to look and go, all right, the author has chosen to use this word multiple times. It might be important. When you see the same word five times in one verse, it's critical. That word is against. Against. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces, against spiritual forces of wickedness. It's that whole, the struggle is against something. There's something that we are struggling with that is outside of ourselves. And one commentator said this, that we would be foolish to just flippantly wave off casually the presence of opposition, spiritual opposition, in every single one of our lives. Five different times in this one verse, Paul uses the word against. One time he says what it's not against. Four times he says this is who you're against. And the struggle is this. Look at what it says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The word struggle, it's not just a casual interaction. It's not where I was at the computer last night and I was trying to input the information to get this guy's fishing license. Type in our vendor number, type in my screen name, and then type in my password. Enter. Password and screen name don't match. All right, let's try this again. And it doesn't keep the stuff you already put in. You have to redo everything. So type in vendor number, screen name, password. And I said, I'm really, and it came up again. Not password or username not found. I'm like, I'm really sorry. I'm really struggling with this. And we laughed about a bunch of different reasons why it could be. The fact that I'm old. The fact that I didn't have enough coffee in the morning. The fact it was sad. There's a whole bunch of reasons. We laughed and I finally got it right. That's how we often use the word struggle. Man, I'm struggling to get out of bed. Man, I'm struggling to get going today. Man, I'm just struggling. That's not how Paul uses struggle. We play fast and loose with the word struggle. The word struggle that Paul uses here to describe our struggle is the word wrestle. It's the word wrestle. Now, if you have any experience with high school wrestling or youth wrestling, you know that it's very well defined. There's very specific rules. There's a lot of things you can and you can't do. There's boundaries. Take that image and flush it from your brain. Just pretend you know nothing about youth wrestling or high school wrestling or Olympic sports. Nothing at all. The wrestling that Paul is talking about here is how they wrestled in this day. There was no way to tap out in this day. You fought, if you chose to be a wrestler, you were in the ring, you were against your opponent until one of you had forced the other one down and was forcibly holding the other one down by having your hand or your foot or knee forcibly on the neck of your opponent where they were completely incapacitated. That's the struggle that describes the Christian existence. That's the struggle that each of us face. Excuse me. And notice who this struggle is, who the opponent is. Paul says, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't have this wrestling match with the people in our lives. That's why he says flesh and blood. It's not against the people in our lives. You may feel that way. You may go, no. You don't understand so-and-so. You don't understand my parents. You understand my spouse. You understand the people I work with. You understand my boss. You don't understand the country I live in. You don't understand. Paul's very clear. This is not about the people in your life. And it's important. It's critical. It's critical for us. It was critical for the Ephesians to understand that. Because everything, and we're going to look at this in a little bit, everything that Paul tells the Ephesian believers, and by extension us through his word, as far as how they're to live out the relationship that God established in chapter 1 and 2 of Ephesians, all of that is connected with people. And how easy it is for us to look at people and go, it's their fault. They're the reason I'm not doing well. They're the reason I'm stumbling. They're the reason I lose my temper. They're the reason that I went and did whatever the thing is that you did, that you know you're guilty, but you want to have an excuse for it. And Paul wants us to know it's not about people. We're not in this wrestling match with people. Thank you. Because when we get the idea in our head that our wrestling matches with people, the enemy wins. He doesn't have to do anything else. Because our focus is no longer on God. Our focus is no longer on our calling. It's our focus is on besting and bettering another person. The opponent is spiritual forces. Look back at the text. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. For the sake of this study, don't be distracted by, oh, there's different levels of demons. Fine. Paul, three different ways, identifies these different forces. All you and I need to know right now is that we have a spiritual battle going on. And there's a battle that is fought in the spiritual realm, and that our energy is against the spiritual forces. That's the main emphasis here. And that is one of the ways that Satan likes to distract us and get us too interested in demonic forces. We want to identify all the different demons and all the different hierarchies of Satan. That does nothing to help us out. It does nothing at all. The enemy is the enemy. Satan is Satan. Demons are demons. They have one goal and one goal only. And the goal, if we want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, the goal of demonic forces, the goal of Satan connecting and challenging Eve in the garden, is that God's people would be autonomous from him. That's all it is. The enemy wants to separate us from God, from serving God, from a relationship with God. One of my absolute favorite commentators says this about this passage. While Paul knows that the Christian life is wonderful, he is also well aware that it is a conflict and reminds the readers that Christianity is no religion for weaklings. Christianity is no religion for weaklings. So many of us come to Christ and we expect, because of the love of God upon us and God's care for us, that life is going to be easy. Sure, we're going to have troubles like everybody else has troubles. But God provides for us. God cares for us. I don't understand these trials in my life. I don't understand why these things keep happening to us. I don't understand why I get so frustrated. Why can't I get better? Why do I still struggle with this sin? Because every single second and of every single day is a wrestling match where the enemy wants to get his foot or his hand on your neck and hold you down. It is exhausting, it is painful, and it's costly. It's why one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews is rest. Is rest. That one day, the writer of Hebrews calls his readers to persevere, to keep going, because one day there will be a rest. There'll be a rest for believers where there will it'll be an eternal rest. There'll be no struggle anymore. Stay faithful is the point. So what's at stake? The focus point is the struggle. Why is there a struggle? What's at stake? Well, Paul dealt with that. He addressed it a little bit earlier in Ephesians. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, the enemy isn't against us. The enemy's against God. See, that's where another mistake we make. The enemy doesn't care about us. Satan doesn't care about you. Satan doesn't care about me. We really are not that important. The enemy wants to attack God. He wants to get at God. What is at stake? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, look at let's get a running start. Verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive together. We were made together, life together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here it is. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's at stake? It's the display of God's glory. One of the main emphasis of God saving us? Is it so we'll go to heaven? That's frosting. We get that. It's true. It's not the point. The point is God displaying his glory. And displaying his glory, the greatness of the glory of his grace, for the ages to come. Notice the plural, ages. Well, what's the ages? Well, we have the age we live in. And then we have the age of eternity. And depending on how you see the future things play out, there may be the age of the millennial kingdom, the age of the tribulation. There's multiple ages between now and eternity, no matter how you look at eschatology and future things. The point is, the ages to come, from now through eternity, God is at work in us to display the greatness of the glory of his grace. That's what God's doing. Look at Ephesians 2:10. 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." One of the ways that God puts his glory on display for all ages to see, for all of creation to see, spiritual and non-spiritual, people and demonic and angelic, is by saving sinners, creating them as his workmanship to do good works, the good works which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. God has a life for us to live that brings glory to him. So, what is at stake in the struggle? God's glory. Do you know why, Christian, God attacks you? Do you know why, Christian? God attacks you. Wow, strike that off the recording. Why does the enemy attack you? To hurt you? No. The enemy doesn't look at Jeff and go, "Ooh, I'm going to get Jeff. I don't like Jeff. Oh, Shannon, I'm going to get you. Oh, Shannon, what a pain. I'm going to get her. I'm going to nail." Satan doesn't operate that way. We're pawns in Satan and the enemy's attack on the glory of God. What's at stake is that Satan wants us to live lives that are not obedient to Jesus Christ, that are not following his will, doing what he wants, and living out what he's done in us, so that he can... Remember the story of Job? Remember when Satan stood before God and went... And God said, "Look at Job, he's a righteous." And Satan goes, "Oh God, you're so stupid. If you take away your blessing from him, he'll curse you." That was the Dan translation, but that's really the emphasis there that Satan meant. He's like, "God, you're an idiot. You blessed him, of course he honors you. Take away that blessing and watch what he does." You see, the whole point there was Satan wanted Job to turn his back on God, to dishonor God, so that Satan could go, "See, that's the best you got? What a joke, God. You can't produce something better than that." He totally turned his back on you. It's because Satan mocks God, fights against God's glory. That is what is at stake. The display of glory in our walk, which is to glorify him. God's not about our success. God's not about our comfort. God's not about our happiness. God is about producing Christ-likeness in us to the praise of His glory. And if let me stop right there. Because I had to pause there for myself. Does that bother me? If I say, when I think about God doesn't care about my happiness, God's not that concerned with my comfort, God's not that concerned with my success, does that offend me? That His concern is for His glory and the proclamation of His glory. Does that bother you? Does it bother me? And then I realize if it bothers me, it's because my glory must be more important than God's glory. And if my glory is more important than God's glory, who am I worshiping? What's most important to me? And it can reveal within us a heart that says, God, it's about me. We walk, we're called by Scripture to walk in a certain way for the glory of God, because we worship Him. So how, just very quickly, we're not going to go through all these passages, we don't have time. So leading up to this passage here with the armor of God, how did God tell the Ephesians they were to glorify God? How are we called to glorify God? Well, and just write down the references here. Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, it's about reconciliation and peace among the races. That Jesus came, broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. We think there's racism here. We think there's a judgmental spirit and attitude here in the United States. We know nothing on the Jew and Gentile issue back in the day. It would make our situation here just look pathetic and Disneyland-like. But the point is that God, we are to be a part of the reconciliation and peace among races. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. We are to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance in love. How are we called to glorify God? We're called to build up the body of Christ, to invest in other believers, to build them up and to help grow them for the glory of God. Ephesians 4, 12. How are we called to glorify God? We're to glorify God with a transformed life. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. He who steals is to steal no longer. He who lies is to lie no longer. That whole thing. It's to display a repentant life, turning our back on sin and turning our lives to Christ. How are we called to glorify God? By being good stewards of the time given to us. To be good stewards of the time. We have no idea how much time we've got on this earth. What are we doing with our time? As Moses wrote in Psalm 90, when we stand before God, are we living our lives in such a way we'll be able to present to God as an act of, as an offering, a heart of wisdom? And the context is, how long is life? 70, maybe 80 years? It's a vapor. Are we being good stewards of our time? We're called to glorify God with our spousal relationships, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, how husbands and wives interact together with one another. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, parent and child relationships. And then chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, slave and master relationships. You're like, wow, that's a pretty heady list. Yes, it is. It's a very thorough list. And in summary and in short, what Paul is saying, in every area, in every relationship, it belongs to Christ. We belong to Christ. And it's for His glory. It's about the fullness of everything we are, the fullness of everything we do. All of our relationships should be driven by the fact that we seek to bring God glory, because that's what God seeks for us Himself. There's, in reading, as I was skimming through Ephesians, I was struck by the fact that, you know something? There's no taking a day off in walking with Christ. I don't get a vacation from walking with Christ. I don't get, I'm so glad summer's over. I can get some sleep now with Christ. Every single day. And here's the thing. God is the Lord wherever we're at, whatever we're doing. Maybe you are on vacation. Maybe you are doing something with one of your hobbies. Maybe you're at work. Maybe you're just relaxing at home and you're the only one there. God still calls us and still expects us with whatever our attitudes are and whatever we do in those contexts to bring glory to Him. That's the point. There's a struggle. There is a battle because Satan wants to wrestle us to the ground. The demonic force wants to wrestle us to the ground, put his foot on our neck, and hold us down from accomplishing those purposes in our life. And every single one of those things, it's so easy to look and go, but you don't know who, you don't know the people. You don't know who I have to deal with. It's impossible. Well, here's the thing. The objective in the struggle is this, and this helps us. It helps me at least. As we look at those situations, like, man, I can't, how do I do that? It's impossible. How do I get a victory against to live rightly with my spouse, to live rightly with my children, to be a proper employee, to be a good citizen, to submit my entire life to Christ, everything about me. How do I get victory in it? Well, the objective of the struggle, it's not victory. That is a very key point. Look at the text. This is what Paul says. Look at verse 11 and verse 13. Go back to Ephesians 6. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm. Verse 13. Therefore, taking up the full armor of God so you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The objective and the struggle is to stand firm and to resist Satan. The objective is not to conquer or defeat the enemy. We do not defeat Satan. We do not defeat or conquer the enemy. Jesus already did that on the cross. We are called and we are equipped to stand against him, to stand firm, to be immovable. And it's interesting, the picture there of wrestling. Because what's the object of the wrestler? To throw their opponent to the ground, stomp them on the neck, and hold them down, incapacitate them on the ground. We're called to stay standing. That's all we're called to do, is to stay standing. We're not called to wrestle Satan to the ground, stomp on his neck. We're just called to stand, to stay upright, to stay vertical in the fight. Jesus has already won that battle. Notice this. Morris says this about this text. Far more emphasis is placed on readiness and firmness in the struggle than upon any actual human accomplishment during the battle. In the battle, in the struggle, the only thing that could be related to human achievement is this. Look at where it talks about the shield, taking up the shield. Verse 16. In addition, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's not even us. It's holding on to our faith and holding on to the faith that extinguishes the shots that the enemy takes against us. So if our job is to stand and the struggle is real in a spiritual realm, what are the provisions? How do we do that? And it comes right down to it. The first thing that Paul notes in this text is strength from God. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's very kind of ambiguous the way the Greek is translated. The Greek does not say, make yourself strong in the Lord. The Greek does not say, you need to go out and you need to work out. You need to take some time out and you need to go work out. You need to exercise. You need to discipline your life so you exercise. And then you can come, you'll be ready for the fight. It's not Paul is not saying you need to go to boot camp so you'd be ready for war. No. It's passive. The way the Greek is written, it's finally be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of His might. It's strength that comes from God. It's not something that we muster within ourselves. It's not something where we stop and go, okay, I just got to do better next time. No, it's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's about that which God has already done. Next point in the provision. It's strength that comes from God, but it's also armor from God. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. It's God's armor. And notice this. Armor is external. Armor is external. You're not born with armor. When we become Christians, suddenly we're not like the X-Men. Where we have suddenly, and Wolverine's got these little things that come out of his hand. What are those things made out of? There's some weird, there's not even metal, there's creative.
Imagination.
It's imagination. Ben. I bet you don't think Lord of the Rings was real either, do you? Spoil sport? Come on. Jeez. Wolverine has these claws that come out of his hands and he can't really die. He just self-generates. And it's part of who he is. And then you've got the other X-Men that have all these different things that are really cool. And it comes from within themselves. And they just have to learn to control it and learn how to use it. Ben, don't start. You're getting expression on your face. Don't do it. Do you watch movies with your dad? There, Melanie? Exactly. I don't watch them. Don't watch sports with them either, because they'd be like, oh, they're going to lose. Don't worry about it. Just turn the TV on. I love you, man. Now, armor is external. Armor is something that has to be added to who you are. Armor has to be added to who you are, and it must be provided for you. Now, right now, James Latham is in the back going, no, I make my own armor. I make my own chainmail. No, I don't need to provide it. I make it. I'm fashioning it. And I'm working. No. We're talking Roman army here, James, all right? Okay. The Romans didn't conquer the world by having a bunch of soldiers that showed up and went, I got my own stuff. I got my stuff. I'm good. No. They showed up because, number one, they were recruited. And recruited wasn't, hey, you want to join us? It was, hey, you are joining us. And then they were provided, they were given the weaponry and the armor for their task, for what their job was. They were given, it was given to them, it was put on them, and the only thing about them is they were expected to use it. To use it as it was intended and to not take it off. See, here's the thing, and I wanted to explore this just a little bit. When it says put on the full armor of God, the tense in the Greek is what's called an aorist tense. It's we read it as a past tense. Usually it's often translated a past tense. The way this reads, it looks like it's a present tense. Put it on. It's a command and it's something you need to do. It's still future to you. And so you need to obey and you need to do it. It is imperative, but it's an aorist, which means at one point this happens. And once it happens, it's done. You've been given the armor of God if you're a Christian. It was provided for you. And putting it on is a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing. Now, whether you make use of it or you ignore that it's there, you don't utilize it properly, that is the point. And this armor, where did we get it? Well, it's called the armor of God, but this armor was provided for us by Christ, and it's found only in Christ. Morris also writes, Paul is not writing about armor forged by Christian achievement, but armor that is the gift of God. One of the things we're going to look at, we're going to go through very quickly, because I don't want to get so focused on the individual pieces of armor that we lose sight of the whole thing, is that every piece of armor is tied directly to the person of Jesus Christ. And I was looking at it this week, I'm like, I wonder if there's a connection between the armor and Christ. Like a direct tie in the New Testament. Because I didn't want to stretch it, I didn't want to force anything. Oh, a very simple search of each one of those things. It's directly tied to the person and work of Christ. And of all the pieces of armor except for the sword, Paul has already laid them out in Ephesians. The first, let's go through the armor very quickly. The armor, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. And just write down Ephesians 4:21 for the sake of time. Ephesians 4:21 talks about that truth is in Christ. Truth is the belt. The belt in the whole thing was what held the whole thing together. It's what kept pieces from flopping around and getting everybody tangled, getting them tangled up in their feet. They would take their robes and pull them up between their legs, tuck them into their belt, tie it around tight. They would have different implements that would hang from their belts, be attached to their belt. It's what kind of held the whole thing together. The belt of truth. That is our foundational piece of our armor that holds the whole thing together. It's inerrant. It's infallible. We have in Jesus the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has given us the truth so that we can stand against Satan. It's what Jesus did in the temptation. He went out in the wilderness and Satan tempted him and tested him. And the answer every time was the word of God. The breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 4:20-24. It's not about us living righteously, because that'd be kind of foolish for us to have as a protection our own righteousness that we can produce, the righteous life that we can produce. No. It's the fact that God has declared us righteous. There's a word you'll read in Scripture. It's called justification. Or that God has justified the sinner. To be justified is to be declared righteous. That's what the word means, to be declared righteous. God has declared us righteous. In His sight, even though in our lives we're not perfectly righteous, we still have unrighteousness in our lives, He declares, it says, in relationship with me, in my sight, you are righteous. I make a judicial declaration. It's who we are. It's what Jesus has made us, and that is that we are right with God. And how will the enemy attack that? The enemy will go, you're such a sinner. You're such a sinner. Oh, come on. You know something? It's okay. You're human. It's okay. It's okay for you to self-justify your behavior, because have you ever done this? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever done this? Well, I'm acting this way because that person acted that way. I'm going to do this because that person did that. That self-justifying, God says, that's not you. That's unrighteousness. You're righteous. And so our righteousness that we drive living our lives, because that's who God has created us as. He's declared us, you are righteous. In a different way, he says, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy because you are holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then he talks about shodding our feet. He says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Now, and notice, and this goes back to a little bit we mentioned before, having girded your loins with truth, having shod your feet, those are things that have, it's already been done for you. It's already been added to your account, so to speak. Interesting word, shod. When you got up this morning, did you shod your feet? What do you shod? Horses, that's right. Now, you get your horse, you go down, you slip its shoes on, you tie it up in a little bow, and you make sure it fits right, you got good arch support, then you let it go, and then before your horse comes in, you're like, no, take your shoes off. Wipe your feet, take your shoes off, and then you air them out, you dry them out so they don't stink, they don't get all nasty like a junior hire's feet. No. What do you shod? Yeah, junior hire's feet stink. Don't even give me the eye roll, junior hires. Okay, they do, all right? I've had multiple of them in my house. And I did junior high ministry in camps for a long time. You'll never sell that one to me. What do you shod? You shod a horse's feet, and it's permanent. Now, you might change them eventually for different tacks or as time goes on, but it's something that you put on and leave on. You don't change them out daily. The boots of peace, the gospel of peace, it really relates to our purpose and direction. our lives, living our life for God's glory, should be the direction, and our footing should be based on the fact that the gospel is about peace. Not that we're at peace. That is true, but that's not what this text is talking about. We walk along, and our feet carry us along, and our feet are protected, and we have the non-slip, we've got the grip, we've got the ice cleats in the wintertime, so we don't fall down. We've shod our feet with what? The gospel of peace. What is our purpose in life? To announce peace through the gospel to sinners. That is our guiding, stabilizing direction in life. That's what we've been called for. God, through the work of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors, calling people to repentance, to have peace made with God. Continuing on, the armor, the shield of faith, Ephesians 2:8. The shield of faith, our faith, it protects us because of our trust and allegiance to the truth. What did Satan attack with Eve? Her faith. Do you trust God? Do you believe God? And then the helmet of salvation. What is our assurance? Ephesians 1:13. What is our assurance and our hope? That God saves us from our sin. That we will not have to pay the price for our sin. What does salvation do that protects our mind? Salvation says, God will vindicate me. I will stand before God, and He will redeem me. He will redeem my sin. I will have entrance into eternity. I am saved. I do not have to strive for that fulfillment, that vindication in this life on my own, because it's assured for me in the future. Satan wants to undermine all of that. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And he makes a loose reference to the foundation of the prophets and the apostles there in Ephesians. But really the strongest statement is John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God long ago, God spoke in many ways through the prophets and so forth. In these last days, He has spoken in His Son. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the giver of the Word. And Jesus used the Word, as we mentioned earlier, to counter the attacks of Satan. And notice how what happened in the relationship between Jesus and Satan and the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came and attacked Jesus. Jesus countered with the Word of God. And what did Satan do? Did Satan fall over and die because he ran through with his sword? No. Satan fled. He fled Jesus until he could find a more opportune time, the text says. You see, that is a perfect picture. That is a perfect picture of how we are to live. If we could take the time, and maybe sometime we'll go through this again, you can see how Jesus applied the armor of God in standing against Satan. Because in Jesus, we have that model of this is what it means to walk with God, to serve God, to resist the enemy. And that brings us to the communion table. All of this armor, the utilization of that armor, which was provided for us by Jesus, it's because Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and was resurrected. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is that thing that holds the whole thing together. It says that in Colossians chapter 1, that all of creation, everything that's been done in this world, is held together by Christ. He is the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this, very familiar passage. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The life of Jesus was the righteous one. He perfectly lived the righteous, right with God, sinless life. And he came so that we could be reconciled to God in peace. In just a moment, when we come up and take the bread, it's all about the life of Jesus. It's about the life that Jesus came, that sinless life where he conquered, he resisted and stood firm against sin. He resisted and stood firm the attacks of Satan, all in the context of his reliance upon a relationship with the Father and a reliance upon the Word, the revealed Word. As we take the bread, we spend time worshiping him and thanking him. Because he is our righteousness. He did withstand and stand firm against Satan and against the evil one. Why? Well, because he was the second person of the Trinity. He was God, and that was his job. That was his holiness. That was his character. But he also did that because without that, he could not go to the cross and save us. A sinner can't pay the price for everyone else's sin. The death of Jesus, well, we're at right there is the foundation of our faith and the source of our salvation. Our entire hope rests in the fact that in the past, long ago, God promised that he would deal with our sin. And he promised long ago that Jesus would come to earth and die for our sin and pay the price for our sin. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is the validation that God's promise was sure and that God was faithful. And in Jesus and in Jesus alone is the source of our salvation. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place. He shed his blood for us. Usually on communion you'll walk up and we'll take the bread and we'll spend some time worshiping and praying, and then we'll come back and we'll take it together and we'll come back up and take the cup and then worship some more and then take the cup together. This morning, grab the cup and the bread together at the same time and go back to your seat. We'll do it all at once. But as we sing, feel free to sing. If you need some time to pray and talk to the Lord, just as we looked a little bit at the armor that God has provided for us, maybe you've been convicted that, wow, I have not been appropriating what God has given to me. I don't trust that I'm saved. Or my purpose in life isn't that I would bring peace to people by telling them the gospel. Or maybe the fact that I'm so focused, I'm very self-conscious of my sin, I can't believe that God thinks I'm righteous. Because I know I'm not righteous, and I've got to make my righteous, I've got to become good enough for God. What is it that you need to confess? As we went through the armor just briefly, confess that to God. Believe, take by faith that Jesus provided all that you need so that you could stand firm. Confess your sin, confess your weakness to him, thank him, worship him for his work that he has done. And then when you're ready, come up and grab the cup, grab a piece of the bread, and go back to your seat. And then after everybody's had time to come forward, we'll pray and we'll take communion together. Amen.